We're going to read a brief passage about the parable of the sowers, Matthew 13, and then we'll go to our passage in 2 Corinthians. Matthew 13, the first nine verses is the parable. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. A large crowd gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down. The whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed. As he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road. The birds came up and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Third group, others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, then beginning in verse 18, Jesus explains this parable. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no firm root in himself. It's only temporary. So we see there are some who receive the word, who appear, who say they believe, who make a profession, but they have no firm root, and so it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, but the worry of the world and deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, I read that because in 2 Corinthians, we've seen there are many who came to believe, but the question is, are they going to believe but only for a short time and then fall away? Will they allow, in this case, false doctrine to lure them away from the truth? So there is such a thing as temporary belief, but that's not the same thing as saving faith. Saving faith is eternal. So now we come to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, and the concern is false teachers coming in among people who had professed Christ, who were converts, as we've described them, who Paul saw as followers of Christ, and followers and believers in the gospel. But there's concern that some of them may also be among those who fall away and prove to have not been truly born again. So 2 Corinthians 11:16, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish. But if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you or devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness here, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. aye, more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Well, Lord, we give you thanks that you've given us your word, that we can hear from you through those you've sent, including, Lord, your Son, who came into this world and not only taught us, but went to the cross to die for us, to atone for our sins, whom you raised from the grave and who now sits at your right hand. So, Lord, as we look into this passage now, we pray that you would deliver it to our minds and hearts in the power of your Spirit. And in Christ's name, we ask these things. So, the last 4 chapters, Paul's tone is very personal. He's responding to criticisms of himself by false teachers, false apostles, including, and maybe primarily, Judaizers, people who are teaching that you had to continue the Jewish ceremonies in addition to belief in Christ. But these false teachers, including these Judaizers, were having an influence in Corinth. People were listening to them. Paul was writing to tell his readers these were false apostles. He calls them servants of Satan. He calls them imposters. These false apostles were undermining his authority in Corinth, and they were seeking to undermine the true gospel in the faith of the Corinthians. They were servants of Satan. Now, Satan, he seeks to keep all of us, all people, spiritually blind so we can't see the glory of God in Christ. He seeks to sever those who would believe from Christ. How? By means of false doctrine. By means of false doctrine. False doctrine is far more dangerous than I think most realize today. Paul states that those false apostles in Corinth were preaching a different Jesus than the Jesus the apostles preached, and a different gospel. You can't be saved by a different gospel. You can only be saved by belief in the true gospel. So to counter the false teaching, Paul here in chapter 11 takes what might seem to us to be a kind of strange approach for him. He said back in 11 verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Indeed, do bear with me. Bear with me in a little foolishness. Now, why is he doing this? Well, we'll see as we work through the passage tonight. Paul continued, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Why? He says, because I betrothed you to one husband, and that husband was Christ, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So Paul is mindful of the parable of the soils, I suspect. He's certainly mindful that people say they believe and seem to believe for a time and then fall away. And he had brought these people in Corinth to Christ through preaching the gospel. Now these false apostles are seeking to draw them away from Christ to something else. And he uses this metaphor of the bride because the Corinthians had, in effect, been betrothed to Christ, as all believers have. But now here they are flirting in his mind with another Jesus and in danger of becoming unfaithful to the true Jesus and the true gospel. So the false apostles, we may say, were trying to persuade these people to break off their engagement to Christ. Paul compares these false apostles' efforts to the serpent's deception of Eve. Corinthians were being presented with the same kind of deception. That's what false teaching is. It's Satan using people to deliver something that presents itself as the truth of God, but isn't. Satan attacks through the mind, Paul showed us. Looked at this last week. He seeks to arouse doubt in men about the truth of Scripture. Seeks to arouse opposition to the Word of God. Lack of belief in the Word of God. And Paul's concerned that these false apostles are getting through to these people in Corinth. So in light of all of that, Paul found it necessary to defend himself, because he was also under attack here. He felt it necessary to defend his apostolic credentials, felt it necessary to defend the gospel he preached. And in all of this, he found it necessary to boast of himself and his apostolic credentials and to contrast himself with the false apostles, not to elevate himself, but in order to defend the gospel. The gospel is the only way of salvation. And so in the strongest possible language, he tells his readers exactly what these false apostles were. Verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Now these are very strong words. "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and their end will be according to their deeds." Corinthians were in grave danger of being severed from Christ by their tolerance of these men and their teaching right in their midst, because these men, despite their claims to be Christian ministers, were agents of Satan, servants of Satan, leading the Corinthians to fall away from Christ, just as the serpent led Eve to doubt God in the garden. And what did that lead to? The fall of all humanity. And Paul is being accused of, one, being worldly or fleshly. He's accused of being weak. He's accused of being a fool. But he knew, as we saw last week, he had superior weaponry. He had the gospel and he had the power of God. So in verse 16, he turns to his defense of this charge that he's a fool and that he's weak. He admits both charges for the sake of argument. "Let's assume," he says, "I'm weak. Let's assume I'm a fool." So he says, "Again I say, let no one think me foolish. Let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, okay, receive me even as foolish, so that I may boast a little." So boasting of oneself, what would we call that? We'd call that pride. And pride is a sin. Christ taught us to be humble. Told us, don't boast about yourself. "He who humbles himself shall be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled." So it's clear from the context, and we'll see it in a few short verses, Paul knew not only that boasting about oneself was foolish, but that his opponents were boasters. Why is he doing it then? Because in view of the fact that some of his converts were being swayed by the boasting of others, he felt it necessary to defend himself so as to defend the gospel. We have to understand that's his motive here. So he boasted of himself in order to exalt the gospel. One of the aspects of the boasting of the Judaizers was of their status as Jews. They claimed we're Abraham's children, just as we saw the Pharisees in the Gospels. If you look at verses 17 and 18, those are probably rightly placed in parentheses, because he's going to continue his thought from verse 16 in verse 19. And he says, "Look, folks, what I'm saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would say it. I'm saying it as in foolishness, this confidence of boasting I'm going to do. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. So he is doing what is necessary to defend the gospel. Now, some infer that Paul says that the boasting in which he is doing here, is about to do, was done without the Lord's authority. But I don't think that's exactly accurate. Others rightly point out this phrase, I'm not saying as the Lord would, it has nothing to do with whether these words of Paul were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul always wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he had an express command from the Lord. Here, he's going to speak in a way the Lord would not have spoken, though. Yet under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he's about to write, in other words, is not a message from the Lord. He's constructing an argument to meet the situation, a defense of himself, and he's going to do so in worldly terms. So he says, bear with me in a little foolishness. So in his mind, we have to understand this whole passage. The things he's now going to write are reflective of the way a fool would speak. But he's trying to get down to the level where everybody else is, the false teachers and those who are hearing them in Corinth. He finds this is the best way to make the point he wants to make. He trusts they're going to see and understand the irony in his tone here, because it's all through this passage. So he says, look at verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. They're boasting about their own credentials. I'm going to tell you about mine. I don't like doing this, but I have to do it. To boast according to the flesh is to boast in the way the world does. It's to boast of human achievement, of wealth, power, prestige, even of spiritual experiences. All in terms which don't necessarily take into account what's pleasing to God. But because these false apostles are having this impact by their own boasting and by their own doctrine, and because they're winning some of them over, he says, I want you to understand, they don't have anything on us, me and my co-workers, in these worldly terms. Again, to reach them with the divine truth. So his boasting according to the flesh is designed to show them the error of their ways. Don't believe them just because they say they have better earthly credentials, in other words. Now, he says to them in verse 19, well, you're so wise that you're tolerating these foolish people gladly. You're tolerating men who are in truth fools, who present themselves as themselves wise. You gladly put up with fools, since you're so wise. So we got a little sarcasm there. But he says, look, if you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you or devours you or takes advantage of you. You're tolerating it. You're putting up with it. If someone exalts himself, you tolerate it. Even if someone were to hit you in the face, you'd put up with it. So at least some in Corinth, and we don't know how many, seems like a lot, enough that Paul went to these great lengths to address it in four chapters of this letter, they were tolerating these false apostles. And the result was the false apostles were enslaving them, Paul says, most likely in false doctrine. They were taking advantage of them, presumably monetarily, in their hospitality, taking advantage of their generosity. And remember, Paul never took money from these people. He never became a financial burden to the Corinthians. And these men who were leading them away from eternal life were exalting themselves all the while. What Paul's condemning here, in part, is the authoritarianism of these false apostles and the Corinthians' tolerance of it. There seemed to be no limit to what they would put up with. He says, you accept it. If a man preys upon you, devours you, consumes you, or takes advantage of you, or even if he were to strike you in the face, you're putting up with it. They were being deceived. He says, even if anyone slaps you in the face, some might take this literally, but I don't know about that. Whether the clause should be interpreted literally or figuratively isn't really the point. Point is, there seemed to be no limit to how much the Corinthians, how much foolishness they would tolerate from the false teachers. The Corinthians were putting up with people who had come to destroy them spiritually. And they needed to realize what was going on. They needed to realize what was happening to them. They must take action and get rid of these false apostles. And that's why Paul is going through all of this, speaking as a fool, in his words. He says in verse 21, we have not done as the false apostles have. We've not boasted like they have. But I can do that, if that's going to be what leads you to believe. He says, to my shame, I must say, we've been weak in that area by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, and then he pauses, he knows he's speaking foolishly. I speak in foolishness. I'm talking like a madman. He stops right in the middle of this argument. I'm just as bold myself. Whatever they are, I can be that, but that's not really what we're looking for. But we must destroy this false gospel. So he's saying, in other words, yeah, we seem weak by comparison because we're not coming with a display of strength and boldness and overbearing authoritarianism like the false apostles. We came in meekness and humility. Some said, well, that must mean he's weak. But see, that is no indication that someone lacks strength to be meek and gentle and humble. And it's certainly no indication the false apostles were superior in some way to Paul and Silas and Timothy. And right there, he pauses for a moment right in the middle of that sentence as if to say, I can't believe I'm speaking in such a foolish manner. The comparison that he's now going to make shows that his opponents, at least the ones he's addressing, are in fact Jews, and they are Judaizers who've taught a different gospel. You know, there were many who did not want to let go of the Jewish ceremonies. So, and these men, in effect, boasted of themselves and labeled Paul as a fool in the presence of the Corinthians. They're claiming, apparently, some impeccable, pure Jewish ancestry, and they're claiming to be servants of Christ, while Paul's already told us they're, in fact, servants of Satan. He's conceding they are what they say here in these next couple of verses. Not because they are. He's doing so again only for the sake of argument. He's already said they're servants of Satan. But he's going to say, are they servants of Christ? So am I. That doesn't mean he's changed his mind. It means he's conceding some of these points for the sake of argument. Look, he was uncomfortable in boasting. He knew it was not the way of Christ. And so he writes as if in a parenthesis here in verse 23. So look at verses 22 and 23. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I more so. He says, I speak as if I'm insane. Do you see? He regards this as a foolish discussion, but one which he believes might save some of them. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Now this term Hebrews, Genesis chapter 14, Abram is called the Hebrew. It's the first time we see this word. And then after the sons of Jacob came down to Egypt and were taken in bondage, the Egyptians referred to Jacob's offspring as Hebrews. Now, there came a time during the time of Christ and during the apostolic period when there were Jews who spoke Aramaic and generally speaking lived in the area of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. And then there were other Jews who spoke Greek who were called Hellenists. If you look at Acts chapter 6, verse 1, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Now, these were the Jews probably of the dispersion who were Greek-speaking against the native Hebrews who lived in the Holy Land. And the complaint arose because the widows of the Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. What we see here is there's a distinction that some made between the Greek-speaking and Aramaic-speaking Jews. But Paul is saying he claims the same pure Jewish ancestry that his opponents were claiming. He was a Hebrew born of two Hebrew parents. Are they Israelites? So am I. Is it different to be an Israelite than to be a Hebrew? Well, we see this dichotomy of two languages, of two different groups of Hebrews. Strictly speaking, the word Israelite means a descendant of Jacob. And frankly, it's not clear whether Paul here was distinguishing Israelites from those who were Hebrews born of Hebrews. One writer suggests, though, that since Gentile proselytes could come into and become a member of the community of Israel, though they were not Hebrews born of Hebrews, that the term Israelite was broader and could be taken to denote even proselytes who had come into the Jewish community. Gets broader again in the next reference. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Well, there were many who are literal descendants of Abraham who are not sons of Jacob. Some were descendants of Ishmael. Some were sons of Keturah, Abraham's second wife. And Paul wrote on top of all of that. So when we have, remember they called the Abraham Accords. And that had to do with the fact that both Jews and some of the Arab nations were all descended from Abraham. So to say one was a descendant of Abraham did not necessarily mean and does not necessarily mean that one is a Jew or a Hebrew. But to be a descendant of Abraham, Paul says, many who are, well, let's turn to Romans 4:13. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And drop down to verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. But here he's talking about Abraham as the spiritual father of us all. Now turn to Romans chapter 9 in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. To be a lineal descendant of Jacob does not make one a descendant of Abraham. Nor are they all children because they are all Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. And here Paul makes what we may regard as a concluding statement on the matter. Galatians 3:29, and if you belong to Christ, no other requirement, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So the true sons of Abraham are those who believe in Christ. Is that what Paul's saying here? I suspect it is. So Paul could claim to be a descendant of Abraham in a more significant way than the Judaizers claimed for themselves. Remember back in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, they were saying, "We're Abraham's our father." And what did Jesus say to them? If you were Abraham's descendants, you would do the things Abraham did. You'd believe in me. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus said to them. Paul's point here is this. Whatever claims his opponents were making as far as their Jewish heritage was concerned, Paul could make equal or greater boasts about his Jewish heritage. So they shouldn't be drawn to these false apostles on that basis. Then he asks the fourth question, are they servants of Christ? Now, this refers to Paul's calling by Christ in contrast to the Judaizers who he's already told us were servants of Satan. But let us Grant for the sake of argument that they're servants of Christ. And he stops again. I speak as if insane. I more so. And by this parenthesis again, he declares his reluctance to employ this foolish way of speaking. But now he found it necessary to the spiritual well-being of the Corinthians to engage in this very practice himself. Paul's boasting, ultimately, is about his weakness and his foolishness. Why do I say that? Because what he's about to do is to catalog the many encounters that he had which demonstrate his weakness and his foolishness. What he was willing to go through, which a normal man wouldn't. The many trials and sufferings he'd endured for the sake of the gospel. He's about to boast of his many defeats, so to speak, along the way as an apostle. And he's not detailing these hardships, as I think many read into this, to show what a great martyr he was, what a great sufferer for Christ he was. He's not doing all of that. He's pointing out that in light of all these defeats, he's thought to be both weak and a fool. People think him foolish. Why would you go through this? In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The point is, this is the degree to which I believe in Jesus Christ and in this gospel. This phrase, in far more labors than any of the others, how many miles do we suppose he traveled just in the trips we know about in his letters and in the book of Acts? Over 5,000 miles from here to California and back. The New Testament, he says, in far more imprisonments. The New Testament records only the one imprisonment in Philippi, Acts 16. Beginning in verse 19, Luke records Paul and Silas being thrown into the prison there. But his reference to far more imprisonments reminds us, you know, we don't know all there is to know about Paul's ministry. We know about one imprisonment. He's talking about far more imprisonments. Jail wasn't an unusual thing for him. We know really not a whole lot about his missions, his church planting, his trials, and his sufferings. But we know enough to know that he was wholly devoted to it. He says he was beaten times without number. Now later he'll talk about being beaten with rods, but this is a separate point. Beaten times without number. Anybody remember what Ananias said when the Lord sent him to lay hands on Paul in Damascus? Well, Ananias didn't want to go. This man persecutes the church. But the Lord said, don't worry about it. He's been my chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. So that's the message. Tell Paul, I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for my namesake. And Paul, of course, had been converted on the near Damascus. It says he was often in danger of death. And we know that just from reading the book of Acts. They chased him from one city to another. The hatred of many of the Jews for Christ and for his followers in that first century was evident in their treatment of his apostles. Remember, the early persecution of Christians was by the Jews. Later it came from Rome. But early on, it was a Jewish persecution of Christians. Paul writes here, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. You know, imagine being struck with a whip, just 3 or 4 times. Your shirt off, bend over, stick some of those little pieces of bone and metal in the end, maybe 6 or 7 pieces of rope at the end, and then just one time. Three lashes, one time. What we're talking about here is five times he had been whipped with 39 lashes. Every time he was whipped from the second time on, he had to have been reopening old wounds. We talk about reopening old wounds, it's just some kind of a little emotional thing. Why 39? Anybody remember? Well, they were concerned that 40 would be too much that a man could take, and this wasn't to be a death penalty sentence, these 39 lashes. Deuteronomy 25 directed that punishment by beating must not exceed 40 strokes. It's in the law. And in order to make sure that there wasn't some mistake in the counting, you know how we can lose track, particularly as the days go by, when we're counting something, they divided the 39 into three parts, and they counted out loud. One, two, so you'd know. So the number 39 would be divided into three parts. 13 lashes were laid upon the chest, 26 on the back. Now this had to be excruciatingly painful. And usually the victim was beaten with a whip made of calf skin. For the sake of the gospel, folks. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. Acts 16:22 records one instance of Paul being beaten with rods, again in Philippi. It says the crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Now, stoning was the way of execution under the law of Moses, Leviticus 24. But stoning was also just an act of mob violence, as it still is in some places today. And we know of this one instance in Acts 14:19, Paul was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. For the sake of the gospel. We know of only one shipwreck in which Paul was involved. That took place after 2 Corinthians was written. So that means there were at least four. And that was when Paul was being taken to Rome to stand before Caesar. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. What's he saying to us? There's no place where he was free from danger and opposition. There were no people from whom Paul was free from hostility and physical threats. And even as he was writing this letter, false brethren were posing a threat to the spiritual state of the believers in Corinth. I think verse 27 can best be read as a summary of the history of his missionary work. I've been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, for the sake of the gospel. And the stress on Paul wasn't just physical. Verse 28, apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Nothing harder for any minister than see someone walk away from the Lord. Paul had a pastor's concern for every person who rejected the gospel, or who believed for a time and then fell away, or who walked away from Christ because of the thorns around him, or because of persecution or danger or threats from others. And he says, when I see you weaken, I'm weakened. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? When Paul saw Christians weaken in the faith. He felt their vulnerability. He shared their weakness in that he suffered emotionally because of their drifting from Christ. His intense concern when he saw them succumbing to men who were servants of Satan, he burned with indignation against them. He's trying to win an argument on their terms for the sake of the gospel. And he says, if I have to boast, verse 30, I'll boast of things that show my weakness. And he's going to pick the time when he had to be lowered down through the wall in Damascus to escape the city. It was the faithful pursuit of this gospel ministry that brought Paul into all this suffering he spoke of. He admits to being the fool his opponents say he is. He said, we are fools for Christ, and joyfully so. He says this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. And so, in the concluding portion here now of this chapter, lest he be thought truly a boastful man, he tells his readers he knows of his own weakness. And he uses here the example of his flight from Damascus. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. Acts chapter 9, verse 23. Now he'd been in Damascus shortly after his conversion. He was there preaching the gospel, saying he's the Son of God. And they knew he was the one who had come to persecute Christians in Damascus. Well, verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. Now, this is right at the outset of his ministry, right after his conversion. They're trying to kill him. And this was the state of things throughout his 30 years of ministry. God preserved him, protected him. So they're watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Now, Damascus is an interesting city here. He says, verse 31, I'm going to boast of what pertains to my weakness. And he again speaks in the form of an oath. With God as my witness, he recalls his flight from Damascus, his fearful flight from Damascus, many years before. This would be 20 years before the time of this letter. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, he knows I'm not lying. And he says this, in Damascus, the ethnarch, that'd be a governor, under Aretas, this is Aretas IV, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. Now, we've just read Luke's account of this, very brief, in Acts chapter 9. Little background, in 66 BC, Damascus, Syria, was conquered by the Roman general Pompey. Aretas was an Arabian, Nabataean they're called, but a Nabataean is an Arabian. And he was permitted by Rome to rule as king in Syria. Aretas married his daughter off to Herod Antipas, who was Tetrarch of Galilee. Not unusual among the royal people. But Antipas decided to get rid of Aretas' daughter, 36 AD. Aretas made war on Herod Antipas and destroyed him and his army. Now, remember, it's around 36 AD, near Damascus, that Jesus appeared to Paul. And Paul was converted. We don't know the precise year, and we don't know the before or after here. But we know this. Paul had gone from persecutor of Christians to one now hated by the Jews. He'd gone to Damascus to persecute Christians and arrest them. Now he's in Damascus and he has to escape from the persecutors who were his brethren in kind. And it appears here, given that the Jews are trying to kill him, that they persuaded the governor, Aretas, to arrest Paul, get custody of him so they could kill him. So he's talking about his actual weakness here, his escape from Damascus. I was let down through a basket, in a basket through the wall, and so he escaped. Now think about the difference between his escape from Damascus and his activity as a persecutor. He came breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's how his trip to Damascus began. Now he's being hunted down by his fellow Jews, and because of his preaching of Jesus as the Son of God, so he has to flee, and he escapes in this rather humiliating way. But now, as he writes later in chapter 12, verses 9, 10, and 11, he understood that what worldly men saw as weakness and foolishness was oftentimes part of God's way of calling people to himself and was often the way of service of Christ. So he had manifested, in that instance, what worldly men would see as weakness. And now he was content with that. Possibly humiliated 20 years earlier, now he's content with that. Let them say what they want about him, but only up until a point where their criticism of him would impact the faith of the Corinthians. He didn't care what they said about him unless it was going to lead someone away from Christ. In that case, he would draw the line against them, and he would boldly confront them. So what we see in this letter is another one of these very vivid portrayals of the situation in the first 20, 30 years of the church after Pentecost. We see it here. We see it in the letters of Peter and John and Jude, that within 20 years after Jesus' ascension, false teachers were abounding and had already come into the churches. Peter and Jude wrote that false prophets had slipped into the church to introduce destructive heresies. 2 Peter 2, 1 and following, and Jude 4. And John wrote, 1 John 2:19, these men were antichrists who left the church. They were not of us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. So this was a problem. This was a challenge throughout the world. And Paul, the great man of God, would always hold fast to the truth of God. And the lesson for us is we, too, must always hold fast to the truth as it has been revealed by God in Scripture. And we must be alert to resist all of Satan's efforts to reclaim us. He wants to see us as believers for a time who he was able to pull away by the thorns of this world, by persecution, by struggle. We were born his captives. We're born children of wrath. And he tries to pull people away from Christ and salvation through false teaching. And so false teaching has to be condemned always, because false teaching leads people to believe in a false gospel. We were just talking about that earlier. And people are only saved one way, through belief in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's worth noting, neither Christ nor Paul ever tolerated a false prophet or a false teacher. Deception, falsehood, is a strategy of Satan. Today, we're facing the same challenge. And because of communication being so much easier, the struggle may be even worse. And one writer wrote this, and not that long ago, he said this: religious charlatans are able to gain a following of gullible men and women. These charlatans enslave people with their teaching and steal from them to live luxuriously. It's sad indeed that some Christians quickly turn away from the doctrines of the Scripture to follow someone whose words and deeds are in conflict with these teachings. These followers are being enslaved, robbed, and cheated. Their stance has blinded them to reality and the truth. So may we take the words of Paul to heart and may we always be vigilant. Well, let us pray. Lord, the challenge is great, but your word and your power are greater. Falsehood abounds in hundreds, thousands of man-made religions, in hundreds of variants of counterfeit Christianity. And Lord, we know the power of your word and the power of your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness to share the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would lend your power, lend your spirit to our witness. In Christ's name, amen.